You know, it has been a fear of mine this morning that I will, in my weariness, say something that is pretty dumb and that's all you'll remember from the rest of the day. So I've just been asking God for clarity and ask for clarity in your ears as well if I can't put a few sentences together logically. So we've been doing a journey that started several weeks ago to investigate the events of the final week of Jesus' life leading to the cross. And we find ourselves in a story today that is often overlooked by the church because it's such a difficult time and such a difficult sequence of events, the events that led to Jesus' death, when Judas, one of the 12, meets him in the Garden of Gethsemane and betrays him, which leads to the crucifixion. And so I want to do something very different this morning, and I want to read to you from a harmony of the Gospels, which means that we're going to read all four, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, in the sequence of events that they laid out so that we can get the full scope and picture of the story that is going on, because each one of those accounts are from a different disciple's perspective. And so I want to hear the full perspective of this story today. You're not going to be able to follow along behind me on the screen. You're not going to be able to follow along in your Bible because we're jumping from every single gospel account. It says, "Now Judas, who betrayed Jesus, knew the place because Jesus had often met there with his disciples. So Judas, one of the 12, came to the grove, leading a large crowd of soldiers and some officials, sent from the chief priests and teachers of the law and the Pharisees. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons." You get the picture in your mind. In this nighttime scene, you feel the humidity on your skin and see the glow of the lanterns as they march out in this rabble. "Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. 'The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard.' Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, 'Greetings, Rabbi,' and kissed him. Jesus, knowing all that was going to happen to him, went out and asked them, 'Who is it you want?' 'Jesus of Nazareth,' the rabble replied. 'I am he,' Jesus said. And when Jesus said, 'I am he,' they drew back and fell to the ground." What's going on there? Remember when Moses is standing before the burning bush and he says, "Lord, tell me your name so I can tell them who sent me." And God says this, "My name is Yahweh," in Exodus chapter 3. You know another way to say that in English? I am, right? I am. What is Jesus saying right here in response to them? He's saying his name to them. And the power of that name to come out of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who that name bears, the person who bears that name, was enough that this rabble carrying clubs and swords and lanterns and out there to kill this man, he proclaims his name, and out of the mouth of our Lord, they fall down on their face. That's awesome. What a king. So again, they're laying on the ground, prostrate before him. "Who is it that you want?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." "I told you I am he," Jesus answered. "If you are looking for me, then let these men go," referring to his disciples. And this happened so that the words he had spoken would be fulfilled. "I have not lost one of those you gave me." And Judas the traitor was standing there with them as well. And Jesus asked him, "Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? Friend, do what you came to do." Then the men stepped forward and they seized Jesus and arrested him. And when Jesus' followers saw what was going to happen, they said, "Lord, should we strike with our swords?" And Simon Peter, who had a sword, drew it, and he struck the high priest's servant, cutting off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. And Jesus commanded Peter, "No more of this." And he touched the man's ear and he healed him. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scripture be fulfilled that say it must happen this way?" You see, we see trees and we see an olive grove and we see disciples and we see a rabble and we see clubs and we see lanterns, but Jesus sees the 12,000 angels. Excuse me. 12,000 angels surrounding him, just waiting for that word, right? And can you see him lean in, you know, just a little bit? Hey, I'm going to lean in. Man, are you going to swing that club at Christ? You know, and these angels are leaning in. Hey, don't you think that I could snap my finger and they would be on them? You think that rabble has anything over me? But Peter, sheathe your sword. How will the scriptures be fulfilled if they don't do this? Can't you see those angels sitting back on their heels with his command? Boy, God is good, right? None like him. Shall I not drink the cup the Father has given me? Then Jesus said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, and the elders who had come for him, am I leading a rebellion that you have come with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you teaching in the temple courts. You didn't lay a hand on me, but this is your hour when darkness will reign. And this has taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then the detachment of soldiers with its commander and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. Then all the disciples deserted him and fled. And a young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. And when they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. Father, give us wisdom according to your word to know what you would want to reveal to us today. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen. You know, it's interesting, that last statement about the man who fled away naked, it's only found in the book of Mark. And most people believe that that was John Mark himself, wanting to see it, wanting to observe what would happen, but running away in fear with the rest of the disciples. You know, it's one thing to read the story. It's another thing to have been there, to have heard the rabble, to have heard the accusations, to have watched Judas kiss the cheek of Jesus. So I want us in our modern Hollywood ability to watch this scene and try to get a glimpse of the feelings that were going on as this scene unfolded. Now, I will have to warn you, there is one scene in this clip that is graphic, but it's nothing more than you've seen on your nightly news for your whole life. But I wanted to prepare you before we watch it. And having watched it right after we read the biblical account, you can see immediately the differences in Mel Gibson's interpretation and what the Bible says took place in the garden. What a difference to feel it, right? To know what's going on. And I wonder, when we observe this scene and when we observe what's going on in Scripture, which characters in this story do you relate to? Which characters in the story do you identify with to know, boy, this is who I am and this is where I'm at in my walk with Christ, or this is where I find myself on a day-to-day basis? And I want to start off with a character that we all love to hate, right? And that's Judas Iscariot himself, one of the central figures of the story that we're talking about today. And I think that what we do in 2,000 years in hindsight is forget just how intimate this betrayal was of Judas, because for 2,000 years we've hated this guy, right? But it's a testimony to how close Judas was to Jesus. He was one of the 12 that none of the other disciples even picked up on what was going on. Judas couldn't do this. Yeah, he's a little crazy and he does some weird things with the money, but he's one of us. It's a testimony to how close he was to Jesus that even when he was giving Jesus a kiss, the disciples didn't know what was going on. Man, in 2,000 years looking back, I would think, man, if I was there in that garden, I would want to run out and meet Judas at the head of that rabble, right? And just deck him and say, are you kidding me? Don't do this. But he was one of them. He knew Jesus. On the flight coming back from Honduras, I was talking with different people about what is betrayal. And why is that different than what Peter did in the trial when Peter just denied Jesus? But to be betrayed is specifically to be disloyal by acting with your enemy, right? You're acting in the interest of your enemy. And I have to think that with betrayal comes an intent to specifically do harm, because you are literally aligning with the person on the opposing side when you betray. Now, I know we could get a show of hands in this room of people that have been betrayed. You say, I know exactly what it feels like. When you think somebody's your friend and that knife slips in between your ribs and cuts at your heart. I know what it's like to be betrayed. And I think it's no sense of irony here that the Bible uses the kiss to betray Jesus, a symbol of such affection and such intimacy and such friendship, that the Bible uses that kiss as a symbol for the betrayal against Jesus. Because oftentimes when we are betrayed, it's intimate. It cuts us to the core. It hurts. And so many questions surrounding Judas, so many that are going to remain unanswered even today. But here's one that I like to ask. How long had Judas felt this way, right? How long had he allowed these thoughts to build up to where he would betray the one that he set out to follow in the first place? And we get a glimpse of that in John chapter 12 in verse 4. Where we see a woman named Mary pouring spikenard upon Jesus' feet and anointing him with oil, oil that would have been worth a year's wages. And we see him in John chapter 12 and verse 4, one of the only other places in Scripture that we see Judas being mentioned by name, where it says this, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples who was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? Now, he didn't say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. So we see Judas have these complaints. And I wonder in Judas's life if he let these complaints fester for 3 years. If he set out following Jesus and immediately just started entertaining the bad thoughts and letting these things take root in his life. At some point along the way, he had become fake, hadn't he? And we know what that's like, being fake. Saying one thing to one group of people, saying another thing to another group of people, putting on a face at church, acting like everything is okay. You know, what we experienced more than any other time in Honduras was just part of the greed of these Hondurans that are so poor. Honduras is a third world country. I feel like where we go is like a fourth world country, because it's some of the worst poverty in the world in this one spot that we go into. And so they want money, right? And they call us gringos, and they see the gringos, and they know we have money from what they've observed on TV. And so they want money. And so what we found is that, you know, they'll make up these stories for us to give them money. My grandmother's sick, and she needs money to go in the hospital. Here's money. But then we'll come back in the next trip, and we'll find out that person doesn't even have a grandma, you know? She died like 10 years ago. And more than ever on this trip, it was just talking to them to say, well, I just want you to be honest with me. If you just want money from me, then just say, I need some money. And I'm probably going to give you some money because I am a gringo and I do have money, right? But if don't make up some story about some grandmother. Well, now we're going to have to dig through some lies. I just want what is real. You just give me what is real, because when we're on that plane of what is real, now we have this place that we can start from, right? That we can go from and actually a foundation of, okay, how can we heal this and how can we make this right? And what if, man, I just wonder, what if Judas had just been honest, right? Jesus, I don't understand why this is happening, and I can't reconcile in my heart what's going on in your ministry. I need you to help me. I have to believe, even with all of my heart, that even Judas would have had hope for Christ to say, let my presence come and restore what is aching in your heart and show you the difference in my presence. There's always hope. Do you let the complaints and the mess of this life make you bitter towards God? Do you let those fester like Judas did? You know, there's much more than just Judas in this scene right here. There is a crowd with swords and clubs. We read it, and I'm using Mark 14 to go off of the rest of this. We read it in verse 43 where it says, "With Judas came a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders." Now, this crowd we're so familiar with in our day and age today, right? There are these people who gather together in mass numbers to create fear in others, right? There are these people who make a lot of noise by what they do and what they say, but they really don't accomplish anything. You know, Facebook is kind of a feeding ground for the crowd today, and aren't they, right? Oh, everybody's doing this thing. I kind of always get a picture of the crowd in my head in middle school and high school, you know, where somebody's concocted this mixture of lunch ladies stuff on the table. It has some jello, something that looks like beef, you know, some dessert, something. They mixed it together and everybody's gathered around saying, "Drink it, drink it." You know, that's kind of the mentality of the crowd. They get ordinary people to do things that they normally wouldn't do. That's the nature of peer pressure and drawing people in. I imagine in this crowd, there were people on the streets of the Jerusalem that, "Where are these people going? I don't know, but we're going with them." Ah, you know, that's the nature of what the crowd does. People who are simply following excitement. Nature of the crowd is when there's that coworker two cubicles down from you and everybody's talking bad about them, either the way they're dressed or how they messed up on a report or how they got chastised by the boss. And so you just keep that going, right? Oh, yeah, it was real bad. And oh, they're going to learn. Instead of walking down to that cubicle and actually helping the person. See, the crowd feeds this sinful mentality. It's easy to get riled up, guys. How much more difficult is it to walk and address the situation and bring peace by the presence of God? Do you find that you are in the crowd? Do you find that you're entertaining these things? Yeah. So much easier than bringing peace. Do you know what leads to a crowd mentality? The law. Yeah, that person is dumb. Yeah, I know better than that person. Yeah, I can do better. Those are all legal statements, right, that make me seem better than that other person. Church, through Jesus Christ, we operate by grace to love our neighbor as ourself, not to get caught up in what everybody else is doing. And I wonder what it would have been like on that night if Nicodemus had stood up and said, "I know Jesus, and y'all need to stop right now." It's easier to go along with the crowd sometimes, because to stand up and face the crowd means that we would be rejected out of the crowd. Who do you identify with here? You know, it's interesting that we also have the chief priests and the elders listed, also in verse 43, but it says that the crowd was sent from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. And really, these are the people whose hearts are intensely evil. These might even be the worst in the whole story right here, whose hearts are intensely evil, but somehow they stay out of the mix of all the bad stuff and they still act holy, right? These are the religious people. They incite others to do their evil work. These are the people that for weeks, for months ahead of this time, they've been talking to the crowd. Man, this Jesus, he's going against our way. He's violating the laws of Moses. Do you see what he did on the Sabbath day? They're just inciting it. And then when the time comes for the cross, right, they just step back. Their hands aren't going to be dirty about this. We're not going to go grab him. The crowd has to do that. You know, this group where the crowd functions and is fed by the law, this group is all about the law, all about I am better than you. Do you find that at work in your heart? I'm better than everybody else. You know, I've been a Christian for 30 years, about to be 30 years And I find that those who have been a Christian as long as I have find it easiest to be the chief priests and the Pharisees and those who operate by the law, because I've been doing this longer than you have. I'm a better Christian than you. You know that statement's never in Scripture? That's a law statement. We operate by grace. And is there any hope for those who are chief priests? Of course. We see Nicodemus. We see Joseph of Arimathea lowering down the body of Jesus Christ at the risk of being banished forever from the group that he has hung out with. And I want to tell you, if you wonder, am I in danger of following the law? Here's a good example. If you find yourself focused on one topic more than you focus on Jesus, there's a real good example that you're in danger of jumping into this crowd with the Pharisees. They got so hung up on the Sabbath day. They got so hung up on topic by topic. And sometimes we find that as Christians, I'm so hung up, right? I've been in church. I'm so hung up that somebody would wear a hat in this building, you know. It's just dumb. This is a building. I want to wear a hat, right? But it says here in Scripture, you're going off of legalism when you do that. I'm sorry that I'm railing. Some of you are looking around because you're wearing hats. It's okay. All right? It's okay. If you get hung up on one topic more than you're hung up on Jesus, you got a problem. We're called to follow the living word, not just one sentence in here, the living word of God. Now, here's another group that was in the scene but is awfully quiet. It's the 10 disciples, which don't include Peter. And you think, well, I didn't hear you read anything about the 10 disciples. It's because I didn't. You know why? Because they aren't mentioned in this story. Where are they? They're hiding behind the trunks of the trees, and they're looking around. And one by one, they're tucking tail, and they're running, aren't they? Where are they? In the background, they're completely frozen in the midst of the action of the scene. They were afraid. And now as a pastor, I want to say, well, yeah, well, they were sleepy. Don't you know what they've been going through? They were busy. Don't you know how hard it was these 3 years with Jesus? They didn't know what was about to happen. They thought Judas was one of them. And we make all of these excuses for remaining still, don't we? And I just wonder if some of us in this room aren't behaving just like these 10 disciples. When Jesus is saying, I want you to go to that person and I want you to tell them about me. And Jesus is saying, I want you to go to that situation in your office and tell them, hey, we need to stop talking about this person. And I wonder if in that moment, if you're frozen when the action is going on around you. Who are you in this story? Who do you relate to? Is there any hope for you? Absolutely. Because a few years after this, these very people that were frozen in action were turning the world upside down with their message of Jesus Christ. But then we have Peter, right? Not like the rest of the 10 that are saying they're frozen. In verse 47, we read about Peter, but one of those who stood by drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, Malchus, and cut off his ear. And I find it interesting because Mark here is Peter's perspective. So Peter is giving these words to John Mark to write down in the Gospel of Mark, and yet Peter doesn't give his name. And John, when he writes his gospel, said, hey, that guy was Peter that did that. And I think it's because Peter knows he made a big mistake in that garden. That's not what Jesus needed me to do or wanted me to do. And so Peter's the oldest of the disciples. He's acting on the behalf of the other ones, right? He's the one that has the biceps from bringing in all the fish off of the Sea of Galilee. He's been hardened by the sun from being on that sea. And let's be honest about what Peter did here with this sword. He missed, didn't he? I guarantee you, Peter wasn't aiming for his ear. He just didn't know how fast Malchus was when he dodged the sword. He missed. And I want to tell you, we throw Peter under the bus today for denying Jesus. And Peter, just moments before, had said, Jesus, I will die for you. If everybody else deserts you, I'm going to die for you. And we say, oh yeah, but even Peter denied him. No, he didn't. Was Peter ready to die for Jesus? Absolutely. And when 10 of Jesus' closest friends ran away from him, Peter was the one. Yeah, Jesus, this is it. I'm going to die for you. I'm going to pull out my sword, and by the strength of my sword, I'm going to fight these guys back, and you're going to demonstrate your power. We're going to drive back the mob. You're going to establish your kingdom in Jerusalem, and everything is going to be well. Peter was ready to die for Christ. And if it's at the cost of my life, so be it. I don't care. But that's not the design that God had in mind, was it? Oh, and I think, how many times in my mind do I draw up the whole scenario of my life, just how God's going to do it? God, we're going to go down to Honduras, and you're going to do such an amazing thing that the whole nation is going to be worshiping you by the end of this week. We're going to be hearing about it on CNN. And it's going to be awesome. God, we've got this church going here, and every single person in the church is going to be involved in life group. And they're never going to miss when life group comes. And they're never going to miss a Sunday. And pretty soon, everybody's just going to want to be in one church only, because all of Kyle will just be one church. And man, we just draw it up, don't we? And then God, woo, this is awesome since you called me to do this. God, right? God, where are you? How many times do we want to follow God in a blaze of our own glory? God has a different picture in mind. Peter, drop your sword. I want you to learn how to walk the path that I'm walking. Not a path that leads to your glory, but a path that leads to my glory. I want you to learn from your struggles. I want you to die to yourself. I want you to learn how to walk in the power of a life that I'm going to raise from the dead. How amazing that just a few years after this time, Peter would be crucified. But this time upside down, to honor his Lord and not die the same way that Jesus died. Who do you relate to in this story? You know, my favorite in all of this story has to be Malchus, because he's one of the rabble, right? He's doing the dirty work. I wonder how many bad things Malchus had heard about Jesus. I wonder how many bad things Malchus had said about Jesus. And I wonder, right? He's saying, okay, yeah, I'm going to go to the garden. I'm going to go get him, because this Jesus, we've heard him talk about peace. He's never caused any insurrection, so I'm going to go get him. And then in one second, right, or Peter swings that sword, Malchus's life is changed forever. Right, because I want to tell you something. If you get hit in the head with a sword in around 30 AD and your ear is cut off, you don't go across the street to Seton, Jerusalem, okay? No, you don't go ask your mom, can you sew this back on for me so everything will be all right? Do you know what happens to you? You die. And in one swing of a sword, Malchus has most likely lost his life. Maybe he can hold it. Maybe it's going to heal back up and it'll just be ugly and gruesome. I wonder in that moment if one of the other rabble would have come up to him and asked him, Malchus, was it worth it? What he would say. Because how easily, church, we are swept up in this crowd and in this mob of life and sin and grotesqueness of this world, and how easily it is to get maimed in the crowd. How easily it is to get injured in the crowd. Malchus lost his ear, right? Now, we're not going around losing arms and losing legs and losing toes and losing ears, but our hearts are being destroyed. Our minds are being tormented. Our emotions are being crushed on a daily basis when we're living in this sin that is the mob going around. And how many of us wonder at some point, who am I anymore? And can God even pick up the pieces of my life? And you know, in one second, Malchus's life was changed because of the destruction that was caused by this whole area of sin that's going on around him. But also, in one second, his life was changed forever by the touch of Jesus Christ. Now, unfortunately, this is all we know about Malchus. I don't know if he followed the Lord, but I just believe in my heart of hearts that if Jesus reached down and picked my ear up off the ground and placed it on the side of my head, that I would want to follow that guy. What was the difference in Malchus and the rest of the crowd? He had fallen at the feet of Jesus. Now, am I getting that from Mel Gibson's interpretation? No. Because I guarantee you this, if you had a sword hit you in the side of the head and you lost your ear, you would be on the ground. He was at the feet of Jesus, a mess and broken. And Christ, even though he was there to punish him and to crucify him, Christ picked up the pieces and put it back together again. And you're sitting here wondering, man, I've been hurt. Can Christ knit together my heart? Can he make my mind think in a way that's going to give him honor and give him glory? Yes. Yes, he can. If he can do this to Malchus, what can he do with you to restore your hope, to restore your joy in life, to restore your love for the Lord? You know, the most important person in this whole scene, it's not Malchus, it's not Judas, it's not Peter, it's Jesus. Jesus who called Judas, even though he knew he would betray him. Jesus who knew what Judas was coming out to do, yet he went to the garden anyway. Jesus who knew that the scriptures were going to need to be fulfilled, yet he walked the path anyway because of his great love for you. And his great love for me. Who do you relate to in this story? I tell you, I see part of myself in each one of them. But I know in each role of those people, I want to see myself at the feet of Jesus, allowing him to say, Jonathan, let me pick you up one more time. Let me put the pieces back together. Father, we give you glory. We know, God, that you are great and there is none like you. We ask, Lord Jesus, that this story would be upon our hearts, that it would rest upon our minds, that no matter who we are in this story, where we find ourselves, that we would find ourselves at your feet, allowing your touch to restore us and to make us whole. And we ask these things in the beautiful name of a Savior who died for us, who loved us so much, that he would endure the cross. Jesus the Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Amen. Amen.